When I was entering into college my freshman year, I drove from the state of Texas all the way across I-10 over to a little college in Temple Terrace, Tampa, Florida. And I pulled up and checked into a dorm called Dykus. If you look at that song again that we just sang, and if you look down at the bottom of the page, that was written by A.W. Dykus. A.W. Dykus was a science teacher. He was a Christian. He was a member of the church. He was also a gospel preacher. And I checked into Dykus Hall, named after A.W. Dykus. This man, my in-laws knew him. I just asked Vernita right before coming up just to jog my mind again. She said he lived right down the street from them. This man was very intelligent, very smart. But he was also a believer. And you can be both. He was a scientist, but he was also a believer. You can be both. It's not one or the other. Very smart, very intellectual, knew anything and everything about science that one could know at that time. And yet he is a believer. The science did not turn him away from God, it turned him to God. The evidence of science did not turn him away from God, but to God. And so the very first verse, when we behold the wonders of creation. We're going to talk a little bit about that this evening. I was asked recently by one of you here about talking a little bit about one of God's creatures, and we're going to do that this evening. The salmon fish. We'll get to Mr. Salmon in just a minute. But when that was suggested to me, when that was mentioned to me, my first thought that came to my mind was, when the Bible addresses these kinds of things, it often puts it in the framework of God's design. We're going to talk about some of God's design this evening. There is plenty of evidence in the world to point to God. Right after we moved here, I was looking in the local newspaper and I was reading where there was a meeting of the local atheists here in Clarksville. There are a lot of atheists in the land, but not because there's no evidence. There's plenty of evidence. They reject the evidence. There's absolutely no reason not to be a believer. In the scripture reading this evening that Ryson had in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, the writer of Hebrews there in chapter 3 is going to talk about the house of God, people, the Old Testament house of Israel, and then the New Testament church, the house belonging to Christ. But he makes a point there in verse 4 that every house is built by someone, and he who built all things is God. He uses the basic argument of design that has always been there and will always be there. We drive by hundreds and thousands of homes in Montgomery County, and we believe that those homes were built by someone, but we didn't actually see the contractor out there. We didn't see the subcontractors out there. We didn't see the brick masons and the framers. Sometimes we see them actually building a home, but you don't have to see the person doing the building to know that that house was built by someone. We don't have any problem believing that someone built that house, even when we don't see the actual building going on. How much more the great universe that we live in? Yesterday we were up in Bowling Green and I parked in traffic and this hot yellow Corvette pulls up. Man, that thing was sweet. I didn't have to see that being built a couple of miles away at the plant to believe that somebody built that. Years ago when the kids were small, I did go with them to the plant when they went on these school field trips. I've been to the plant a couple of times. I've seen those cars being built, but I don't have to be in the plant and see that. Before I even went to the plant, I realized that somebody had built that car. Somebody had built the watch that's on your wrist, etc. We understand that all day long. And yet, for some reason, when it comes to our universe, we say, well, it was just by chance. That's intellectually dishonest. This evening, I want to talk a little bit about some of God's design, some of God's creation, and we want to eventually talk about the salmon. It's not just animals, but every aspect of God's world has design in it. He who built all things is God. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. For example, we could look at the immaterial world. We could look at the planets, the stars, the moon. We see orderly design there in Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 35 and 36, thus saith Jehovah, who giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon, the phases of the moon, and of the stars for light by night, who stirreth up the sea so that the waves thereof roar. Jehovah of hosts is his name. If these ordinances, the sun and the moon and the stars, depart from before me, saith Jehovah, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith Jehovah, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, then will I also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they that have done, saith Jehovah. God is going to be with Israel, and you can count on that just like you can count on the sun and the moon and the stars. There's an orderly design in the universe. Turn with me to Psalm 104 and verse 14. There's an orderly design in the plant kingdom. I think sometimes we read over Bible passages hurriedly, and maybe we don't think about, and I know I often don't think about, the scientific background to the statement, but tonight I'd like for us to think along those types of lines of reasoning. We read these passages and maybe take them for granted. Psalm 104 is a great psalm about how that God cares for all of His creation. And look at verse 14. He causeth the grass to grow for cattle, and the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. Just read that statement. That he may bring forth food out of the earth. How does he do that? We all remember elementary science class and the lesson on photosynthesis, don't we? Remember that? Our science teacher walks up to the chalkboard and starts drawing that out. Do you remember when he drew out the plant or the tree, and there's leaves on the plant and the tree, and he says that sunlight comes into the leaves of that plant. And those leaves also take in carbon dioxide and water from the roots. And inside the cells of that plant is a chemical called chlorophyll. And there's a chemical reaction, and so the sunlight comes in, and the carbon dioxide comes in, and the water's coming in from the roots, and in the cells of those leaves, there's this chemical reaction that is taking place. The hydrogen is being separated from the oxygen and being reformed in different ways. What comes out on the other end is oxygen comes out the plant that we get to breathe, and sugar, from which we get our plant food and energy when we eat that plant, when we eat those vegetables, when we eat those fruits, carbohydrate, sugars. C6H12O6. How did that happen? The verse just says that he may bring forth food out of the earth. Just a simple statement. But let me tell you something. There is some chemical design going on there that will boggle the mind. Design everywhere. Turn with me to Psalm 139 and verse 14. The psalmist says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We don't have time this evening to talk about the intricate design in the human body, all the different systems. It's amazing. The circulatory system, the digestive system, the nervous system, the reproductive system, and on and on and on. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And then turn with me to Job 39. The animal kingdom, and we want to spend a little time in that this evening. Have you ever noticed in the story of Job where that Job struggles throughout his throughout this story with suffering? And when it comes time to actually speak with God, he's been asking for an interview with God. He's finally granted that in chapter 38 and verse 1. When God comes to him and begins to speak, he doesn't say anything about the suffering. Have you noticed that? He doesn't bring up the devil. He doesn't bring up suffering. He doesn't bring up the whys and the wherefores of the suffering. Somebody today might say, well, it would have been at least courteous of him to bring up the devil who actually caused it. He doesn't even talk about that. Do you know what he does? He talks about weather. What? He talks about animals. What? What does that have to do with anything? Brethren, you know, sometimes when individuals are going through difficult times in their life, they don't need necessarily, everybody's different, but a lot of times people don't necessarily need some deep theological reflection. All they need to hear is, God is in control. And that's the answer here in chapter 38, 39, and 40. He doesn't go into any deep theological question as to why all of this happened. He just says, you need to trust me that I am in control. And he talks about things like the weather and animals. And I believe sometimes, maybe even today, that's probably the best answer for people that are talking to us about difficult things in their life. Now, if somebody wanted to get into some deep theological discussion as to why innocent people suffer, we can certainly discuss that. But sometimes I think what they need is just, God is in control. Just trust Him. Look at chapter 38, verse 1. Then Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now the loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who determined the measures thereof if thou knowest, or stretcheth the line upon it? Where upon were the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy. Then he talks about the sea with doors, verse 8. He commands the morning, talking about the sun in verse 12. He talks about the springs of the sea, the oceans, verse 16. The dwelling of the light, verse 19. The channel for the water flood, verse 25. The Orion and the Pleiades, the star constellations, verse 31. The clouds, verse 34. He doesn't say anything about the devil. He doesn't say anything about anything that we would like for him maybe to talk about. He simply says, I am in control. And then look at verse 39. God starts in with this discussion of some animals. The lioness, verse 39. Turn over to chapter 39 and verse 1, the wild goat. Verse 5, the wild donkey. Verse 13, the ostrich. Verse 19, the horse. And then come with me to verse 26 through 30. When I was about 10 years old, the family took a family vacation to Washington, D.C., and we went to the Smithsonian. And before I was born, my father was a pilot. He had a small airplane. And about what I'm about to explain to you may bore some of you, and I certainly understand that. Roger's going to perk up here for a minute because he likes flying. He used to fly. But we went to the Smithsonian, and I couldn't wait to see the Wright Brothers airplane. That was awesome. There were some neat airplanes in there, some the smaller rockets that could fit in a building from the Apollo era, just different really neat looking things. And they had one of the Wright brothers' planes in there. Look at verse 26. Is it by thy wisdom that the hawk soareth and stretcheth her wings toward the south? Orville and Wilbur Wright invented the airplane after studying birds. They didn't look at man-made objects and figure out how to make an airplane. They looked at a God-made object and learned how to make an airplane. In the story of the Wright brothers, they say that they looked at two things with regard to the wings of birds that was different than what had gone on before. Do you remember those drawings of Leonardo da Vinci where he had those wings? You've seen some of that maybe, and he's trying to flap the wings and he just falls down to the ground. Man had tried to fly long before the Wright brothers, but they couldn't do anything with it. The Wright brothers talk about in their story how that, verse 26, they looked at the way that birds had wings, and they noticed two things about them. Number one, that there was a curvature to the top of the wing. And number two, that when birds turned, they noticed that their wings were turning and rotating. And so a wing would come up, the other wing would go down, and they would see that that bird would turn, and then it would do this. And so they began to study birds, dead and alive, and they began to build this airplane with wings that were just like birds' wings. It had to have a curve on the top, and it had to be able to change positions in order for that airplane to go left and right. They studied a God-made object. The next time you fly in an airplane, the next time you see one flying, the next time you drive by an airport, you think about the Wright brothers. That's why we're flying. But they studied birds. The design that God had put in those wings. One other thing, and then we'll move along. Leonardo da Vinci had these big wings, and he strapped them on himself. He's trying to flap, and every time they jump off, they just fall straight down. He was missing one component, maybe several components, but he was missing one important component, and that is the curvature of that wing on the top is actually what is causing the lift. And so when I was a child, I used to see those large airplanes flying over, and I'm thinking, how does all of that metal stay up in the air? There's lift above those wings. And I won't bore you with all the whys and wherefores of that, but if you'd like a little bit of aeronautics discussion after the service, I'd be glad to give you that. I like that kind of thing. But they studied the wings of birds, and they designed their airplane. Verse 27, is it at thy command that the eagle mounteth up and maketh her nest on high? On the cliff she dwelleth and maketh her home, upon the point of the cliff and the stronghold. And then here's the second design in the hawk, not just the wings, but verse 29, from there she spieth out the prey, her eyes behold it afar off. We talk about eyes of a hawk, the intricate design of the eyeball of the hawk. She can see a long way off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she. There's design, brethren and friends, and he who made all things is God. There's absolutely no reason not to be a believer. In the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the plant life, that intricate chemical reaction that is taking place there. So when we go to eat the vegetable and the fruit, that energy from the sun has been converted into a way that we can get energy from that. The human being, the animal kingdom, is just simply amazing. When we behold the wonders of creation. You know, focusing a little bit on God's animals, it's interesting, man always changes or deviates or messes up what God wants. God gave us animals that have design in them for a good purpose, and man always messes that up. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, Moses tells the Israelites, don't make gods and don't make idols that look like animals. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 1 and verse 23. When God gives us something good, man always has a way of changing that and turning that into something that's not good for him. Animals in the Old Testament were properly used for sacrifice, for food, and to show the glory of God. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be studying the book of Genesis here shortly, and Jeff is going to be taking us through that book. That's going to be exciting to go through the very beginning of how things began. And I want you to think of something. When we begin this book in a few days, we're going to be starting here with Genesis chapter 1. We've read this chapter many, many times. I'd like for you to think about it with regard to not just what is here, but the design in it. After this lesson, I'd like for you to think about design all over this chapter. But look at Genesis 1:20. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. We're going to talk about one of those in just a minute. And let birds fly above the earth. We've already talked about that. Don't just read the animal, but think, okay, what's the design here? It's everywhere. When you read earlier in verse 6 about the water, and when you read earlier in verse 11 about the plants and the trees, think about that photosynthesis. Think about that design. When you read verses 14 through 19, the planets and the sun and the moon and the stars, think about the design. Think about the design in the creatures that are in the water and those that are flying. Verse 21, and God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moveth wherewith the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creepeth upon the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was very good. Think of the design in all of this. We're not to take that and then idolize it, literally turn it into an idol. That is to show the glory of God. What can animals that God has created, what can they do? Turn with me to Job chapter 12. Job realized that we can learn some lessons from God's creatures. We have pets. We have dogs and cats, and we know a lot about those things, but every creature of God is amazing. In Job chapter 12, in one of Job's responses, his friends thought that he was suffering because of his sin. One of his responses is interesting, I think. Look at Job chapter 12, verse 7. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the birds of the heavens, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. And that's what they're going to declare something unto us tonight in just a minute. Who knoweth not in all of these that the hand of Jehovah hath wrought this? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? He probably spoke more truth at this point in the story than he realized, because that's the very thing that God comes back to at the end of the story. That I have done all of this. This is my hand in all of this. I'm in control. Ask the fishes of the sea, and they shall declare unto thee. We're going to see some things that they can declare in just a minute. What do God's creatures do? They teach us. They teach us about God's care and control. And that's what we looked at earlier in Job chapter 38 and 39 and 40 and 41. God is in control. And we may not understand sometimes about the sufferings of life and the difficult things that we have to go through, but God is always in control, and it will be for our best always. When you look at what animals teach, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. We think about what teaches a lesson, what preaches a sermon. Well, sometimes God's creatures do that. Sometimes they teach us positive lessons. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. The lazy person in Proverbs 6 and verse 6 is told to go to the ant and just sometime go outside and look at the ant. They're industrious, they're hardworking, they're organized. And the lazy person can learn from that. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 24. God's creatures are used by the proverb writer to teach lessons. Look at Proverbs 30 and verse 24. There are four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. I forget what it is, how many times their body weight an ant can carry, but they're amazingly strong. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth. The unity, they're united, all of them by bands. The lizard taketh hold with her hands, yet she is in kings' palaces. He goes on to talk about the lion and the greyhound. Animals are used to teach positive lessons. And then animals are used to teach negative lessons. In Isaiah 53, when Jesus died on the cross, his prophecy that we are all gone astray like sheep. Sheep are used to teach the lesson of an animal that needs help being guided. And we're like that. And Jesus is our shepherd. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, in the church at Ephesus, the elders and those among the church, there would rise up those who would be like ravenous wolves. In 1 Peter 5 and 8, the devil is likened unto a roaring lion. And he's a serpent and a dragon in Revelation 12 and verse 9. That word dragon is an interesting word if you look at it. It literally means one that sees. Apparently, either based on some mythical creature or some creature that sees really well. That's the word dragon in the book of Revelation. We think of that in the Middle Ages where the knights are fighting the fire-breathing dragons. Fire coming out, big old wings, big old long tail. Some creature that sees really well, and the devil is seeing his prey and trying to get that. What can they teach us? What can we learn from? I want to turn now to this fish that we know as the salmon. Yesterday we went as a family up to Bowling Green for the funeral, the memorial service of little Charlie Palmer, and we went out to eat lunch with the family, and we're sitting there at the restaurant, and I'm looking at the menu, and I can't decide what I want, and Sherry says, get the salmon. I said, I'm going to get the salmon. I love grilled salmon. If you will grill some salmon, I will be there. Tell me what to bring, I will be there. I love grilled salmon. I've never fished them, though. I've just seen it on TV. Maybe some of you have. David, fish salmon? Phil, I know y'all fish. Anybody here fish salmon? Bob? Okay, good. It'd be neat to try. We know the story, don't we? And so let's look at some design here, and let's look at some lessons before we close. We know that they're hatched in a river or a lake. And when they grow up, after a little while, they swim down to the ocean. We're talking about those varieties of salmon, the Atlantic and the Pacific salmon that are born up in the mountains. And they go down these streams and they spend, some say, maybe 4 years out in the ocean. After they mature of living in the ocean for several years, they swim back upstream. The word that is used to describe this type of fish is anadromous. It's the Greek word that literally means to go up again or to jump up again. Of course, we know about the salmon that are jumping upstream. This is the picture that we're all familiar with. But when you see that, it's not just some fish from thousands and millions and billions of years of evolution jumping up out of the water. It's God's design. You know what's interesting about this? When salmon are hatched and they're small, they have the same color as the riverbed or the lake bed in which they are born in. But they change colors as they come out into the ocean to match the color of the ocean. They're brown and spotted when they're in the riverbed, and then when they grow up and they're going downstream and they go out into the ocean, they turn a grayish silver color to match the environment that they're in. And when they swim back upstream, they change colors again. It's not accident. It's called the salmon run, and that we're familiar with these types of pictures. So this evening, before we close, I want to mention some things about this process that maybe we can learn from. This is like the proverb writer in chapter 6 saying, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard." Let's go to the salmon for just a minute and see what we can learn. This fish, by God's design, not evolution, by God's design, number one, after turning to an adult, swims upstream against the current. Isn't that what we're doing in life? In researching a little bit for this lesson, I was not aware of this. But not only is their design and the skin color changing, but the salmon, as it's swimming downstream to go into the ocean, is developing what's called red muscles. They have red muscles and white muscles. They're different muscles. The red muscles are built for endurance. And they're out swimming in the ocean for years. And when they go to swim back upstream, right before that, they start developing these white muscles that are completely different in the way that they are designed. They are designed for the jumping. The red muscles are designed for the long endurance. That's just amazing. So they go to swim upstream. They now have different muscles that allow them to do that. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4. Isn't that what we're doing in life, brethren? We're going against the stream. We're not going to flow with the crowd. We're not going to flow with what society says. It's easy to go downstream. It's going against the current. It's going against the tide. It's going against that stream that is difficult. And that's exactly what we are in life. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them in the same excessive right. We're going the opposite direction of where the world is going. We're not going to talk and dress and act like them. We're going to be different. We're going to go against the current. Back in chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12, we are pilgrims and sojourners in this life, and we are to abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. We've got to be different. And like the proverb writer, I would say, go to the salmon. be different. Anybody can go with the current. Anybody can. God wants us to go against it and be different and be holy and be right. You know, not only do they swim upstream, but when you're looking at, for example, the Northwest Pacific salmon, we're talking about swimming upstream and climbing, in some cases, thousands of feet. We're not talking about a stream inland that's sea level and it's just flat and they're kind of going against it. They're going against it, and they're going up, and they're going up, and they're going up. And God designed them to have those white muscles now to be able to do that. They didn't have those when they were younger. They didn't need them. They need them now, and they've developed them. Not by evolution, by design. We've got to be steadfast. There's going to be a climb. There's going to be not only a current to go against, but a climb. And so, as Jesus endured, we must do the same. The race that we call the Christian race, it's not something that is easy from time to time. It is difficult. And so we run with endurance or steadfastness. Chapter 12, verse 1. We talked this morning about not being a quitter. Moses endured. We've got to be willing to do that very same thing. We were studying this morning in our class why we are losing our young people. Why we are losing our young people. A lot of it has to do with the fact that we're quitting when we get a chance. And my encouragement is to never do that. We can learn from God's creatures. You know, it's interesting as they're making this climb, just go back to that picture a moment ago. They're doing this, and as if that is not bad enough, they're trying to avoid the predators along the way. And I'm told that there's three. The bald eagle, the brown bear, and the fisherman. I'm told that they have very good eyesight. They're not stupid. And they actually, while swimming upstream against the current, climbing in elevation, they're swimming. They see that brown bear up there. They're not just dumb. They try to avoid that. Sometimes they get caught. A lot of times they don't. They just keep going. But not only, brethren, is there a current to go against, which is society, and not only is there a climb, which is the difficult things of life, but there's also predators along the way, and the one that comes to my mind is the devil, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. The other classic picture on the salmon that I didn't bring this evening is that one where the bear's got his paw out, and he's just caught that salmon. That's a neat picture. Or it's in his mouth. That's a neat picture. They know when that salmon run is. They know exactly when those salmon are coming back. And they get out in that water and they hang out there. The bald eagle comes down and grabs them as well, as I'm told. The devil is waiting there. And so as we're going upstream and we're going against culture and we're going against our society in many kinds of ways, the devil is there to pick us off. And Peter's solution is to be sober, to be watchful. The salmon has very good eyesight. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Here's how you do it, Peter. Whom withstand steadfast in your faith. We know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Our children, our young people, we as well as adults, we have to have a strong faith to withstand this adversary that is like that bear ready to swipe us as we try to go upstream against the current. Let's go around him. Let's avoid him. Let's flee from him, James chapter 4, 7 and 8, and draw near to God. Let's resist him. The salmon, while swimming upstream against the current for hundreds of miles, has a God-designed, not evolution, not chance, these things would never come about by chance, a God-designed, built-in guidance system, and they go back exactly to where they were born. I was doing some research on this, and some scientists got smart. And they tried to trick the salmon. And they went and got some salmon eggs that where there was a spawning and where there had been some small ones. And they went and they gathered them all up. And they went and put them in another stream. To see if they would go to that stream instead of the one that they were born in. And where did they go to? They went to the one that they were born in. The evolutionist says, well, you know, given billions of years, that could... No, that's God's design. They took them out of the stream that they were born in to the next stream over that goes into the ocean. And they're wondering, are they going to come up that other stream? No, they came up the one that they were born in. Turn with me to Proverbs 20 and verse 27. God gives us a built-in guidance system. The proverb writer calls it the lamp of God. It's our consciousness. It's our conscience. It's our mind. It's our heart. We have a guidance system in us. Proverbs 20 and verse 27, the spirit of man is the lamp of Jehovah, searching all his innermost parts. A lamp is a guide, it's a light. And that consciousness and conscience, Romans 2:15, tells us that we are right or that we are wrong. It's our guide. And we don't have time this evening. It's an entirely different lesson. But our conscience, when guided by God's Word, will always tell us the right thing to do. But we have an inner guidance system guiding us home where we need to go. Heaven. And we need to follow it. And then last of all, swimming upstream against the current for hundreds of miles with a built-in guidance system to reach its final destination before it dies. Be determined. It doesn't stop halfway through. It doesn't stop after the current gets a little difficult. It doesn't stop after they have to start climbing in elevation. Well, I quit. It doesn't stop with the brown bear and all of the predators that are in the way. I'm going to get all the way back where I came from. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, I think of the Apostle Paul, who says that he finished the course, or he finished the race. And we have to do that very thing. And notice what Paul says there. When does the crown of righteousness come? It doesn't come at the beginning of the race. It doesn't come halfway through the race. But he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course or the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. It comes at the end of the determination. That's when the reward and the crown is. I think of these things when I think of God's creatures. There's absolutely no reason to be an unbeliever. When we see the wonders of God's creation around us. And like the salmon, let's be different. Let's go against the current. Not just being different to be different, but being different because we're following God's Word. Let's be steadfast. Let's be vigilant for the predator along the way. We talk about child predators. Well, I think of the devil. He's a child predator and he's an adult predator. They're vigilant of the predators along the way. They're guided. They have this inner guidance system that's going to drive them on. And they are determined to reach their final destination before they die. Let's not die until we have reached that final destination, and that is to die in the Lord, to die as a faithful Christian. Let's not stop short. Anything short of that is not what the Lord wants. So this evening, as we stand and sing this song of encouragement, there may be someone this evening that needs to step out, and you just need to start right now tonight going against the current. Go against what your friends might say and feel and think, and just do what the Lord says, like we talked about this morning. Be what the Lord wants you to be. And there will be some uphill climbs along the way, that absolutely. But you can do it. And God gives us His Word, answered prayer, and a host of other things to help us along that journey. And let's be right with Him before we die. If we can help you in some way to be right with God, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement?